Our Father, we thank you that your Son made divine pilgrimage from heaven to earth to take a body of human form and that of a servant, and a servant unto death. And in doing so, through the cross and resurrection, and in the gift of the Spirit, you brought heaven to earth, that we don't have to live in a physical Jerusalem, but we can go to the heavenly Zion with angels and saints, and to worship you this morning in the fullness of yet new creation of the new city to come. We thank you that you were so gracious to us that you would come into our world to make all time and space of our lives holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I have a question for you, and my question is, are you on time? Now, before you quiver in fear that I'm going to rebuke your ability to arrive at church services on time, let me assure you our subject is much larger than that. And in the Western world, time is perhaps our most treasured and sought-after commodity. And at times, like the end of the school year, we feel like we have nothing left over to give. There is a fierce competition from many different quarters in our culture, which vies to shape our calendars by their agendas. Perhaps the most prominent is the world of sports, where seasons of the year are defined more by their respective sports than the change in the Earth's reflective relative position to the sun. Fueled by greed and passion for glory, you'll notice each season gets longer, running into the next, so that all time becomes the same, a non-stop sports frenzy 24/7. Then there's the political world that punctuates our year with national holidays, 4th of July, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Labor Day, Veterans Day. And then added to these are school calendars that shape the lives of our children from fall to the end of spring. And schools demand varying degrees of a parental involvement throughout the year, and rightly so. But some can be excessive in their expectations. And finally, let us not forget the world of business that operates on an entirely different calendar, the fiscal year. Here, time is managed for one end, profit, and in today's highly competitive global economy, the pressure to survive is so great, all natural boundaries of time is simply eroded away until there's no distinction between night and day or seasons and years. All time becomes the same, a non-stop working frenzy, 24/7. Now, having our lives shaped by these competing calendars is enough to make the most stable person go insane. And so the question today is, what time are you on? And since the beginning of time, God's people were be distinguished from the idolatrous world around them by how they related to time. For time was the first aspect of the creation that God made holy. And so rather than being slaves of time or slaves to time, God's people were to be marked out by their time to actually rest and celebrate a God who actually worked on their behalf in his generous acts of creation and redemption. So in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these gifts of Sabbath on a weekly basis. And then today our text instructs Israel how her yearly calendar was to be punctuated by three celebratory feasts to the Lord. So our text in Exodus 23 begins at 14. Three times a year, you're to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in that month you came out of Egypt, and no one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in the field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Now, the operative word in that text is the Hebrew word chag, meaning feast, festival, or procession, along with its verbal counterpart, to celebrate. So Israel's year was to be shaped by three pilgrimage festivals, when every adult male was required to leave his respective village or hometown and appear before God at the national sanctuary. And at these times, every male in Israel renewed his covenant to God and to his people with a joyous celebration of God's bountiful gifts. Now, note first that these feasts were not optional, but mandatory for every male in the land. And if Israel objected that such a massive exodus of men would leave the country defenseless, God promised in Exodus 34 that he himself would see to it that no one would covet their land during these occasions. And with God's promised protection, Israel could worship the Lord with no inhibition or fear. Or if someone else objected that their work prohibited them from coming, God timed each of these feasts to occur during the natural breaks of the agricultural season. This was the quiet days right after spring planting, the relaxed time after the early grain harvest, and the time following the fall harvest. This way, each worshiper could celebrate with an undivided heart, full of joy. The second thing to note about these festivals is that they were in sync with the agricultural seasons. The first feast mentioned, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took place for 1 week after Passover, from the 14th to the 21st day of the month of Aviv, or March or April. And this coincided with the earliest grain harvest of barley, which was planted in the winter. And from this new crop, unleavened cakes were made and eaten in celebration to the Lord as the one who provides the first bounty of crops for another year. The second feast, called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest 7 weeks following Passover. We know it by the name of Pentecost, the Greek name for 50, or the 50th day after Passover. And this early crop harvest was a further harbinger of the fuller harvest to follow at the end of the agricultural year. And it was to be an occasion of supreme joy as it gave concrete evidence that more life was guaranteed to come. And the third and final feast, the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, coincided with the final fall harvest at the end of the agricultural year. It came in the 7th month of Tishri, which is our September or October. And it was a celebration of all the Lord's bounty, not only from the various grains, but also from the orchards and the vineyards. And it began with the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the month, which we know as Rosh Hashanah, followed by the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And this festive season concluded with a week-long feast of ingathering beginning the 15th day. And during this time, the Israelites were to construct temporary field huts or booths to live in, sukkot. And these booths, Jansen explains, may have originally referred to simple shelters of branches and leaves built in orchards and vineyards. And the booths would shade peasants, protecting the ripening fruit from robbers and animals. And eventually the booths were associated with Israel's life in tents during the wilderness wanderings after the exodus from Egypt. Now, as every male made these pilgrimages from spring through the fall to appear before God, he was keeping time. He was in sync with the Creator, who had been working from heaven to grant rain and fertility to the earth as a gift of his people. Therefore, each celebration consisted of offerings from those good gifts, not only to establish the fact that God was the ultimate owner of the land, but contrary to all the idols of the world, this God was generous. This God worked abundantly for his people and gave good gifts to them. So Deuteronomy 11 says, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll send rain on your land in its season, both the autumn and the spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil." You know, being city dwellers, I think it's difficult for us to imagine the complete integration one must have felt with God and nature during these festivals. In 1994, I took my sabbatical in Israel with Bernard Bell. And at his suggestion, we visited the Ne'ot Keruim, which is the biblical landscape preserve in Israel. And it lies halfway between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, and was designed to create the biblical landscape with all the varieties of plant life and fauna in the land. And it was there I learned that this divine dance was not as simple as we might think. For achieving a proper harvest from 7 different varieties of crops in the land required just the right amount of early and late rain, as well as a divinely orchestrated balance between the northern and the southern winds. Noga Haruvani describes the intricate and delicate balance that is needed to provide a successful harvest for these 7 varieties of crops on Shavuot. And I quote, "The northern winds, which blow over Israel between Passover and Shavuot, frequently bring rain. And it is most beneficial to wheat if it blows during the wheat's early stages of ripening while it is still young. But that same wind can wreak havoc on the olive crop if the buds have already opened into flowers. Olive blossoms, like the flowers of Israel's native grapes and male date flowers, need successive days of dry heat from the southern wind. And under ideal conditions, these flowers open, allowing the pollen to reach the pistils for pollination. But on the other hand, if the heat wave is too brief and the pollination has not been completed before the cold northern wind comes, the olive flowers may be blown away by the wind or the pollen washed off by the rain. The same danger threatens the grape, the pomegranate, and the date flowers. Therefore, the northern wind can, at one and the same time, be a blessing to the wheat and a curse to the olives if it comes after they have blossomed but before they have pollinated. But on the other hand, a prolonged southern wind, that dry wind coming this period from the south, is good for the olive as well as the grape and the pomegranate. However, this same southern wind can devastate the wheat and the barley crops if it comes before the kernels have filled with starch, for again the grain will be scorched." Now, the Talmudic sages explained how this phenomena was symbolized in the tabernacle by placing the table in the north of shewbread and the menorah in the south. So the shewbread, which was placed on the table, represented wheat and barley. It faced the northern wind. The menorah, lit with olive oil, faced the direction of the southern wind. And placed together in the temple, they symbolized, according to the sages, to the plea to the one creator that each wind comes at the right time. Now, you can imagine when you have your basket of 7 fruits after waiting 49 days praying, and you're able to offer that, how one you would have felt with the creator God. Total balance. So celebrating these feasts not only reinforced Israel's relationship with her Creator, it also strengthened her relationship with the Lord as her Redeemer, as each of these feasts became memorials of God's gracious acts of salvation. So these feasts are a time to celebrate creation in the present. They're also a time to celebrate redemption in the past. So Israel is told to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the month of Aviv. Why? Because that is when God brought them out of Egypt. So as Israel in obedience gave pause to celebrate the beginning of the agricultural year, she was also keenly reminded of her supernatural beginnings as the people of God. and thus being in sync with the Creator also caused her to be in sync with God's calendar of redemption. So eating unleavened bread from the first fruits of the barley harvest would serve as a constant reminder of how she left Egypt in haste after the most holy night of Passover. Now, with regard to the Feast of Weeks, there is no historical act of salvation associated with it in this text or the rest of the Old Testament. However, later Jewish tradition associated this feast with the giving of the law at Sinai, which seems reasonable in view of the fact that the Israelites arrived at Sinai on the 50th day after their departure from Egypt. And the law was indeed the great gift of God that followed Israel's liberation from slavery and marked her out as a kingdom of priests among the nations. Now, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year was associated with Israel's life in tents during the wilderness wanderings after the exodus from Egypt. Leviticus says, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelite live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So as Israel kept these festivals, the creation itself became a visual choir of harmonic voices giving witness to their salvation history from their deliverance out of Egypt to Sinai, right to the borders of the Promised Land. You know, I don't know of any other people that can boast that the creation stays in tune with their salvation history. There's been times in ministry I've discovered sometimes, if you're aware, how creation is playing in harmony with what's happening with the salvation right in front of you. And when it happens, it's just awe-inspiring. Remember, for the first 6 times we came out of Romania from the communist years on, we would always go to Austria, the same lake. And always on the last night, after the last poem was read, there would be an orchestra of lightning over the mountain in the lake right on time. And at first you think it's coincidence. But then it happens year after year right on time. It's like the conductor's going and you just in awe of God playing a symphony for these poor people who were suffering behind the Iron Curtain. Now, because Israel's worship marked her out as distinct from all other nations, God gives strict warnings that Israel guard the sanctity of these holy times. So these times of celebration were also a time to be vigilant. So Moses writes, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God, and do not cook a young goat and its mother's milk. Now, these 4 laws were designed to preserve the sanctity of Israel's celebrations and to prevent certain Canaanite practices from infiltrating their worship. The first command prohibits the common practice in the ancient world of attempting to prolong one's life through magic and manipulation by ingesting the blood of an animal, for the life of every creature is in its blood. And because drinking blood is not very appealing, mixing it with bread products, anything containing yeast, made its consumption more palatable. But all magic is an abomination to a holy God, who alone grants life as a creator and does so as a gift of his grace, not by manipulation or ritual. The second and third commands guard against offering anything less than the very best to God with either animal or grain offerings. So the command not to keep fat portions of the sacrifice overnight speaks to the temptation of refusing to give God the best of the animal sacrifice. Leviticus 3:16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. Doesn't that make you glad? We're a holy people. Therefore, the priest, after draining the blood of the animal, was to separate the fat portions from the muscled meat and burn them on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, keeping the fat until morning would be making God wait for his portion of the sacrifice. An act of supreme content for the very one who provided the entire year's bounty. So the one who funded the whole party doesn't eat until tomorrow. The third command regarding the first fruits addresses the same issue regarding the gift of grain offerings. Instead of giving God the first and the best, one might be tempted to reserve that for oneself and to go to Jerusalem with just some of the offering, a leftover, a tip, which is what Cain did. And that was a stench in God's nostrils. And the final command, not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, was of such importance, it was repeated in two other texts in the Pentateuch. And through the centuries, the Jewish tradition interpreted this law as a sanction against commingling meat and dairy products. Kosher laws today still maintain strict observance of this law, with two different sets of silverware, dishes, pots, and pans. One set used strictly for meat products, while the other is reserved only for dairy. When I was in sabbatical in Israel, Bernard and I were at this kibbutz in Galilee, run by Jews, but they had Arab waiters. And unfortunately, I dropped my knife on the floor, which means it's defiled, and the Arab waiter picked it up, and he took it back to the set of silverware, and he put it in the wrong batch. It was the meat instead of the dairy. You should have seen the riot that ensued that I caused. To see all the passion that drives this tradition in Israel. But perhaps a better interpretation, may I suggest, would be to understand this as a prohibition of a common Canaanite practice. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk was another magical attempt to transfer the life force and fertility of the mother's milk into the sacrificial animal. And though this was an acceptable magical practice within other cultures, God views it as the most terrible abomination. So it's repeated three times. Don't do this. It's the most detestable commingling of life and death. You don't commingle life and death. I mean, think of the doe. She just gives birth, and then she's asked to nurse, and she watches her kid boiled in her own milk. It's supposed to give life. And I think a modern counterpart to this would be the Nazi practice of carrying out their vile executions on Jews to the accompaniment of Bach. How do you put that together? To ask Jews to play Bach while they're digging their own graves. John Felstiner writes, "The abomination staggers belief. Mass murder orchestrated. Music gracing death. With no words capable of giving voice to the unspeakable horror, the poet Paul Salam was forced to invent a new metaphor. Black milk in his poem Death Fugue. Black milk of daybreak, we drink it at evening, we drink it at midday and morning, we drink and we drink and we drink." Felstiner writes, "The metaphor is extreme, bittersweet, nullifying the nourishment vital to humankind." Now, each of these commands, I think, affirms that God is not neutral when it comes to how we worship. And the culture can play a strong force in infiltrating the way we do things and destroy God's image in our midst. And because he alone is the creator and the source of all life, he alone deserves the first and the best of our worship. And as our supreme sovereign, he will never be manipulated by magic or ritual. And these laws continue to function, I think, as a severe warning to guard against any commingling of life and death under the guise of religion. You know, sins that abuse innocent life in the name of religion are the most heinous to God and destructive to mankind, and therefore will reap the most severe judgment. So in conclusion, I want to look at the spiritual benefits Israel derived from keeping these festivals and the application that Jesus and the apostles made of this theme of pilgrimage in the New Covenant community. So what were these benefits? Well, there's many. I really only want to speak of two of them. First, on these special occasions, three times a year, worship took on a dimension of national proportion, as each pilgrim had the sense of being part of something much larger than himself. And God was demonstrating to his people that true biblical worship is always corporate. As Stewart explains, okay, next slide. Individuals can carry out a form of worship by themselves, using some of the elements of corporate worship, but they cannot alone worship in the normal manner enjoined in Scripture. From the point of view of comprehensive theology, this is because all proper worship on earth is an imitation of and preparation for eventual worship in heaven, which is consistently portrayed as corporate. As Bernard's been leading us through Revelation, all the worship in heaven is corporate. Now, this is an important counterpoint to our rugged American independence that resists submitting any of our individual freedoms or agendas for the larger good of community life. And as Christians, such individualism can cause us to miss out on identifying with a covenant people that is now international in scope and everlasting in its influence. And left on our own to create our own universe of personal accomplishments, we easily fall prey to purposelessness and loneliness. And by contrast, these celebrations integrated every Israelite into a nation that was serving the most sacred purposes on the planet. I remember in my early 20s, the impact of making a pilgrimage to Urbana, what that had on my life, to be with 17,000 college students. And to hear John Stott preach and Billy Graham and to hear a choir of 2,000 sing Man of Sorrows before communion. And to be up on that auditorium and see 17,000 communion cups. And the body of Christ was just large. Once the pilgrims returned to the isolation of their homes and villages, it was the memory of these national celebrations that bolstered their faith. Especially in times of persecution or abandonment. You know, we all love Psalm 42 and 43. It's one psalm. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. So these memories just bolstered their faith in difficult times. You know, as Andy Drake moves out of the high school ministry after 14 years. Can you imagine that? 14 years. I imagine there'll be little debate. As the most significant experience he gave to our high schoolers. You know, for 1 week out of every year for 14 years, Andy would lead a small city into a dust bowl of Mexicali. And there they'd set up camp with thousands of other students and leaders. As the psalmist testifies, it will be these memories more than anything else. That'll leave a lasting impression on these students. As these students made their pilgrimage with thousands of other students each year, they knew they were privileged to have a significant role in something much larger than themselves. And as they did, their horizons for the gospel were enlarged way beyond the borders of family, church, and school. And that's something you can't give in a classroom. It's only by pilgrimage. So the first thing these feasts did is it enlarged the scope of their horizons. The second thing it did, I think, is probably the most beautiful thing. These feasts not only integrated Israel with the Creator in the present, rooted them in their redemption in the past, but it also opened the gateway to the future. Each of these feasts was ultimately designed by God as the gateway to the future. Foretaste of the Messianic age, when salvation would be offered to the whole world through the work of Christ. So pilgrimage feasts became a very important setting, you know, for Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John and on three different occasions. And in each case, he took their significance to new heights by applying them to his work as Savior of the whole world. On his final Passover, Christ became our Passover lamb. His resurrection became the first fruits of all who fall asleep. And 50 days later, when all of Israel made pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law at Sinai, a great wind from the north and the south filled the temple. And God poured out his Spirit, and he wrote that law on tablets of human hearts. And the final feast of ingathering will be fulfilled at the end of the age, after God has called out a people of his name from all the nations and makes them into one loaf. And then a great trumpet blast will announce the end of history, and he'll gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. As Paul writes, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the ultimate calendar. Now, what does it mean then to be on time in the New Testament? Well, in essence, the church has been grafted into the reality of Israel's yearly feasts. And to commemorate this fact, most denominations adopt a church calendar that corresponds to the key events in the life of Christ, from his birth to his final passion. And for many, times like Advent and Holy Week are special seasons that take us to a higher spiritual plane. I remember this year I was in Timisoara on Palm Sunday. And contrary to America, everybody, the whole city was out in their best garb, white shirts and suits. The whole city's carrying palm branches, all making pilgrimage to church. And I kind of felt out of sync because I had to go back to Croatia that day. And here's the whole city walking with palm branches. A beautiful sight. For others, making pilgrimage to Bethlehem or Jerusalem can be the experience of a lifetime. And at these seasons, we, like Israel, perhaps get a better understanding of the international scope of Christ's ministry and the magnitude of his glory. And to keep us further in sync, some denominations have regulated the entire year into set patterns of readings and teachings found in lectionaries. So no matter where you worship, God's people come under the same teaching that is designed to be in sync with the life of Christ and the apostles. Now, those are helpful tools. But there is something still more radical we might consider if we want to be on time in the age of the new covenant. Pilgrimage for Israel meant preserving holy time by journeying to a holy place. But with the advent of Christ, that all changed. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, she questioned him about holy place. Since her people had established Mount Gerizim as a rival worship center in Jerusalem, and Jesus' answer was absolutely profound. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you shall worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So, for the time being, Jerusalem was still designated as the true holy place. But in the Messianic age, worship will occur in spirit and in truth. In other words, no longer does authentic worship need to take place in a designated holy place, i.e. the temple in Jerusalem, which was a symbolic shadow of a greater heavenly reality to come, which was Christ. But now Christ has come, and true worship can occur in any place whenever we, by the Holy Spirit, enter into the reality of heaven itself. Do you know where you came today? When you got in your car and you thought you were going to Blaney, you came to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. Do you know who's here? The living God. And not just 400 people. There's thousands of angels here. And all the dead that have preceded us in Christ sing our hymns with us. And we don't make this pilgrimage every 3 times. We make it every week. We get to go to this city. Now, just as the concept of holy space has been transcended by the work of Christ, so also has the concept of holy time. A little later in the story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus' his disciples return, and they had gone up to get him a hamburger. And they come back, probably from McDonald's, and they urge him to eat. But in typical fashion, Jesus astounds them by taking the topic of food to a higher level. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And basically he's saying, "I already ate." And then he says, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, under the old dispensation, the disciples would have to wait 4 months until the full harvest. And at that time, they would have made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer thanks with their first fruits. But in the new dispensation, God's Spirit transcends the normal seasons of time. And a spiritual harvest is happening right before their eyes, just hours after Jesus has planted a few seeds. And the disciples are given the privilege to reap what they didn't even work for. They haven't even worked the field. And they're going to get to eat and reap. Now you say, on the one hand, such a reality makes the question, are we on time, extremely more difficult to answer. But on the other hand, it's much more thrilling and exciting. And that's the kind of time I long to be on. So Paul writes, "Don't let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." May you be on time. Amen.